Heavenly Father, thank you for another opportunity for us to come together and spend time with each other, spend time in the Word. I pray that you would bless us with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, that you would give us clarity as to what is being said in the Scriptures and how it applies to us and our responsibility of bearing good witness and bearing good fruit and growing in holiness. And I thank you for all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you will do. I thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that you shed. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, this is week 26. We're doing Romans 4 and 5 today. We're going to get started. Woo-hoo. All right, so I think we're just going to just go through. I had quite a bit.
Okay. So why don't you just
Yeah, so I'll just read starting chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And so,
that was one of my questions. Full.
Yeah, so he is building on what he, Paul is building on what he left off with in Romans 3. And it's basically this idea of does justification by faith, apart from the law, essentially do away with the Old Testament? And so the argument that he's making here is that the Old Testament says, the Old Testament testifies to the fact that Abraham was declared righteous not by the law, but by faith. And so this is what he's saying here. Abraham believed God. This is Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so the point he's trying to make, because the idea at the time was that Abraham was perfect in all his ways. He obeyed the law, and that is why he was counted righteous. The Jews at the time believed this. And that's why they were so adamant on keeping the law to the letter. And so Paul is making the case that this is not a foreign concept. In fact, it's at the basis of the most important figure for the Jews in the Old Testament, Abraham, the father of their faith, that he was counted righteous because he believed in God. And so he's not saying that Abraham was made righteous by his works, but that God accounted Abraham righteous.
By his faith.
And so so the understanding here is that our justification before God is not God making us righteous. It's God counting us righteous, even though we're not. And after we are counted righteous, he begins to make us righteous through a process known as sanctification. And then verse 4, and now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And so the understanding here is that a system of works makes God in debt to us. So when we do good works, we are owed God's favor because of our behavior. Because of our good behavior, God owes us salvation and blessings. That's what a system of works does, is it puts God in our debt instead of putting us in God's debt. And then verse 5, he goes on to say, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And then he goes, and so this is basically just him summarizing those first couple of verses. that this is who God justifies, mm-hmm. the ungodly.
Yeah.
And his faith is accounted for righteousness. And then he goes on to say, but it's not just Abraham. David agrees with this as well. So then he goes, verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And so this is God putting righteousness where there is none. That is imputation. Is God putting his righteousness onto the person who is not righteous. And so we understand from the story of David that David's works weren't righteous. Not totally. He has some massive, massive sins. But he is counted as righteous because of his faith, not because of his works. And so this is what David says. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So then he goes on to say, verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? So now he's going to make the case that it's not just for the Jews' justification, but for everybody. For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So now he's saying that Abraham, that verse, Genesis 15:6, where it says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted for him righteousness, he was at that point uncircumcised. So now he's saying that circumcision was not the thing. It was not the basis for God saying, okay, now you're circumcised, now I'm going to account your faith as righteousness. He did that before he was ever circumcised.
Mm-hmm.
And so Abraham doesn't get circumcised. He doesn't receive the covenant of circumcision until Genesis 17, which is almost 15 years later. And so this is the case that he's making. And he received the sign of circumcision. This is verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. And so now he's making the case, Abraham is the father of Israel, genetically, but he is the father spiritually of all that would have faith. And we understand this to be the case because Abraham hadn't even been circumcised when God accounted his righteousness for his faith in God. And so this was the prevailing thought at the time was that if you were Jewish, you got the promises of Abraham because you were the descendant of Abraham. Paul agrees, but he makes the case that it's not the physical descendants only that are getting the promises of Abraham, but all of the sons and daughters of Abraham that are accounted righteousness by faith just as he was. Because that's when he was receiving the promises. Not when he was circumcised, but when he was uncircumcised. So then it goes on to say, verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So this is Paul saying that promise to Abraham, that he would be the heir of the world, was not that he would that his seed through the law would grant him that promise, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. And so, let me keep reading. Verse 15, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now that's a tough one. That's a tough verse for a lot of people.
Yeah. How can you transgress when there's nothing to show that you've transgressed?
Yeah.
Not possible.
So let me read that again, verse 13 through 15. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. So he's saying, if the promise is for just the... So if the promise is for those who are of the law, so this is to say who are genetically the sons and daughters of Abraham, well then faith is made void. And so he's saying, if the promises are only for the Israelites, well then the faith which God gave the promise to in the first place is made void. And so he's making the case here that the law cannot bring the blessings of God's promises. And it's not because the law is bad, but it's because we are unable to keep it. And then he goes on to say, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. And so God made all of these promises to Abraham before there was the law. God didn't give the law until Moses, which is after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the Mosaic law comes after all of his dealings and promises to all of those three. So he's making the case here that it's not about... He's making these promises and there is no law yet. He's making these promises based on their faith, not based on their adherence to a law that he had given them. So he's saying that the Israelites, the way that they were thinking at the time, the Jews, that I get the blessings... The blessings of the promises made to Abraham based off of my obedience to the law doesn't make sense, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't get the blessings of the promises based off of their obedience to the law. There was no law. They got the promises and the blessings of those promises based off of their faith in God. So he's building a case from all of the pillars of the Old Testament. That the law is not that there is, it's not that the law is bad, but that God always knew that the law wasn't the thing that was going to bring about the blessings. The law brings about wrath. That's what he says here, because the law brings about wrath. And so our inability to keep the law means that all that the law can do is illustrate to us how far we fall short of God, and thereby how much wrath is upon us. Right. That's all that the law can do. The law can't bring about the blessings of the promises. And then he goes on to say, where there is no law, there is no transgression. And so transgression is this understanding of overstepping a line and a breaking of a defined commandment that hadn't been given to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. That doesn't get given until Moses. And so he's saying that when there is no line, there is no transgression. And so we understand that there is sin. And that sin is not just breaking the law of Moses. We understand that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sinned. We understand that the world sinned before Abraham. And so we understand that Adam sinned. There was no law. Moses hadn't been given the Ten Commandments yet. And Adam sinned. We understand that. We understand that there was sin in the world. And so we understand that they're breaking the law. Is transgression, but there is sin beyond that.
Disobedience.
And so the root of sin isn't breaking laws given by God, but breaking trust with God.
I mean, Abraham was righteous, but if he had not left when God told him, that would have been the same as Adam's disobedience. Because they were told in the garden, don't eat from the fruit of the tree, that she did anyway. It's the same with Abraham, same with any of them. Even Moses was disobedient.
Yeah.
So.
And so the root of the sin is not the breaking of laws, but a breaking of trust by disobeying God.
Right.
And that disobedience doesn't have to come from a set of laws. And so therefore we understand that God's plan of redemption isn't centered on law keeping, but on trust.
Yeah.
And that trust can only come about by faith,
right.
Yeah.
Not obedience.
Right.
Right.
And so the relationship is centered on trusting love, on faith, and not law keeping.
Right.
So then verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he may become the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. So verses 17 and 18, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he may become the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And so here he says that the example of Abraham and Sarah is that he calls the things that is dead, Sarah's womb and Abraham's body, he calls them to life.
Mm-hmm.
And the things that cannot be, he makes happen. And so this is the promise that he gives to Abraham. Abraham is 100 years old. Sarah is well beyond the age where she can give birth. And the promise is you will have a son. Mm-hmm. And it shouldn't be possible. But he calls the dead womb of Sarah to life. And he calls us who are dead in our trespasses and our sins. He calls us who are dead in terms of righteousness to new life. And God can talk about these things before they exist because he already knows that they will. He can talk about our righteousness when we don't have it because he knows that we will. He knows that when we place our faith and our trust in him, when we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, we're sanctified and we become more and more and more righteous. And on the other side of eternity, when we're glorified, we will be righteous. And God can take that which is dead, God can take that which is not our righteousness, and can already know that it will be. And so we can talk about it like it's already there.
Yeah.
And so the understanding here is that God can work the miracle of bringing a dead womb to life, and he can do the miracle of calling an unrighteous person righteous, because he's God. And so this example that he gives us is helpful in that we can look at the picture that Abraham and Sarah have. And their faith in God and his promise. And now we understand that Isaac, it wasn't an immaculate conception. She didn't just get pregnant. They had to believe beyond all of the evidence to the contrary, that they could not have a child. And they had to act upon their faith in God's promise. They had to act at contrary to the evidence that said they could not have a baby. And they had to act. And God then provides the miracle. They have marital relations and they trust in God for the miracle that he had promised them. And so this shows us that faith doesn't mean we don't do anything, but that we do everything that we do it trusting in God and who he says, who he is and what he says he'll do. And so we understand that Abraham obeyed and his obedience was shown by acting upon the faith and trust he had in God and his promises. And so obedience is faith in action. Obedience is not just hearing a set of laws, hearing a set of rules, and just doing what you're told to do. Mm-hmm. Obedience is having faith in the one who has told you something and trusting that they know what is best. Trusting that they have your best interest in mind. Trusting that they love you and that they have a plan, that God is good. And he wants what is good for us. That's obedience. Not just doing whatever we're told to do, but it's doing what we're told based off of our faith, acting upon our faith in the one who gives us those instructions. And so just as Abraham did, so we do. And so James talks about that, you know, James in the book of James, it talks about how the faith which has no works is a dead faith. And this is the same argument that Paul is making here, where we understand that faith is a justifying faith when it is acted upon. And it results in obedience. So then I want to keep going. Verses 23 through 25. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And so it's not only Abraham that benefits from God declaring him righteous due to his faith. We benefit from that as well. That the promise made to the example that Abraham is an invitation for all to follow in. We are all invited to take part in the blessing that Abraham took part in. And so when he says it shall be imputed to us who believe, it's not just for Abraham, but for all who would believe. All who believe. And then it goes on to say, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses. And so Paul is demonstrating here that the Old Testament does not contradict the gospel,
right,
of salvation by grace through faith.
Okay.
But that the gospels are a fulfillment of the Old Testament, and that Abraham is our example, is our pattern.
Right.
So just as he is a pillar for the Old Testament believers. He is a pillar for the New Testament believers. In that he was justified by faith in God.
Right.
Good.
Yes.
Okay, so that's chapter 4. Did you guys have... You guys wanted to talk about anything else?
No, you've explained it really good.
Yeah.
Okay,
we can move on to chapter 5 then?
Yeah.
Okay, I guess I'll just do the same thing, unless you guys have some specific things you wanted to talk about?
No, you're good.
Okay, so we'll just start in verse 1 then. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Okay? And so, so right off the bat, we've been justified by faith. And so this is... So Paul has made the case in chapter 1 that we are guilty before God.
Mm-hmm.
We are guilty before God's law, God's glory, and our conscience. We are guilty. But because of what Jesus has done, the guilty sentence has been transformed, and we are now justified. And we're justified by faith.
Mm-hmm.
And so justification is a legal standing. That we're not just counted, we're not just counted as not guilty. So it's not just that we were guilty and now that guilt has been done away with, but we have been placed in a permanent state. And this is what he's going to explain later. Because of God's grace, in the justification that we have been placed in a state of righteousness. We are counted righteous. So we're not just not guilty. It's not just God going, okay, your debt has been paid, go and sin no more. Because if you keep going, you know, it's not everything that you've done so far, it's been paid for, but if you do anything else... Well, you're done for. You're gonna have to pay for that yourself. It's you've been taken from not guilty, from guilty to not guilty, and from not guilty to righteous. And you stay in a permanent state of righteousness because it's not your own. It's Jesus' righteousness, and he stays righteous. He was righteous and is righteous. He was our representative and still is our representative.
Yeah.
He was and still is our advocate.
Yep.
And so because we have been justified, he lists the benefits of that legal decree of justification. The benefit is we have peace with God. Now, this is not God's peace, the peace that passes all understanding. This is we are at peace with God. So before, we were not at peace with God. We were at enmity with God. While we were sinners, we hated God. We were at war with God. But now, that battle is done. And there is peace. God has won. And so, and then we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so grace is God's undeserved favor toward us. And it's, so we understand that grace is the way that salvation comes. So we are saved by grace and through faith. So faith is the vehicle that grace saves us through. So grace is what saves us. God has grace on us. And we access the benefits of that grace through faith. We access salvation. We access the salvation from grace through faith. Our faith in God.
Okay.
But grace is not just the way by which salvation comes to us. But grace is our standing before God. We stand in grace. The grace in which we stand, as Paul says. And so it's the beginning of our Christian life is by God's grace, and then we continue through life standing in God's grace. And so, you know, Paul talks about this later in some of his letters about how people thought that God saved them by grace initially, but now they're trying to stay perfect by keeping the law. And that's not the case. We're saved by grace and we're kept by grace.
Okay.
We're still in grace.
Okay.
There's not an expectation that, okay, now you've been saved by grace, now you got to obey the law perfectly.
So there's no expiry?
No expiration on grace, no. And so we don't go, okay, the law couldn't save us, grace saves us, but now we go to the law to keep us saved. No. Grace saved you, and grace is going to keep you saved. You're still under grace. You still stand in grace. You can still make mistakes. You can still break the law. But it's not a permit to sin. And so we're going to talk about that later, but grace is not a thing that gives us free pass to sin,
right,
without consequence.
Right.
But grace allows us to sin and not lose our standing with God. Allows us to make mistakes and fall short and know that it's not our righteousness. It's not our righteousness that got us here in the first place, and it's not our righteousness now that's going to take it away. We stand in grace. And because of that grace, we have access to God. Because we have been saved, the last privilege that he talks about here is access to God. Access to the divine presence. And we don't come into God's presence and, you know, come and go, but we are brought in and remain in his presence. Okay, verses 3-4. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And so those last two things sound really good to everybody reading it. Everybody wants better character. Everybody wants more hope. Tribulations, nobody wants tribulations. But Paul says, you want character, you want hope. Tribulations is where that comes from. And so we rejoice in suffering because we see it as an opportunity to trust in God deeper and for longer periods of time and through harder circumstances. And it results in becoming conformed to God's image through growth in our character and the strengthening of our hope in God's promises and the age to come. We also glory in suffering because we see it as our participation in the suffering of Christ, who is our representative in heaven and our willing substitution on the cross. So we partake in the benefits that he won us by dying on the cross, by participating in the suffering.
Yeah, but
in both his death, we participate in both his death through our suffering and his life by persevering.
That's very.
But is it talking about is it just talking about tribulations in general, or like tribulations in terms of like spreading the gospel?
Tribulations in general. Because we understand that God uses tribulations all the time, and he uses them for our good.
To build our...
He uses tribulations to build us. To build our perseverance. And when our perseverance is built, our character conforms to God's more and more and more. And the more our character conforms to God, the more our hope in God and his character and his nature and his promises in the eternity that he's coming builds and is strengthened.
Yeah.
The more we understand who God is, and the more we are conformed to who God is, the more our hope in what he has promised us is strengthened. And so he goes on to say, verse 5, now hope, the hope that he just talked about, the hope that is being built, the hope that is the final link in this chain that he just said, hope that is the end result of the tribulations that we endure, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so the hope that tribulation builds is not a hope that will be disappointed. And we're assured of this because God shows us. He shows us his intentions. That we are going to be who he has promised us we are going to be. And the proof of that is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The proof of that is the love of God poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit indwelling us. That God's love to us is communicated by the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, when we lack an awareness of God's love, We understand from here, from Paul, that if God's love is communicated to us by the Holy Spirit, and we're lacking in our knowledge and comprehension of God's love, we're lacking in the filling of the Holy Spirit. We aren't being filled as frequently and to a high enough degree of the Holy Spirit, and that is what we should pursue. You know, we understand that every Christian has the Holy Spirit, but not every Christian lives in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Not every Christian lives in the fullness of the comprehension of the love of God. And how do we do that? How do we comprehend God's love more, deeper, stronger? This is what Paul urges. Later in one of his letters, he urges the church. He prays and desires earnestly that they would comprehend more the love of God, the height, the depth, and the width of the love that God has for us. And we do that by pursuing a deeper fullness and filling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so this is how we know that the hope that he spoke about in verse 4 won't disappoint. Because we have evidence here and now. We have evidence of God's love being communicated to us by the Holy Spirit. And when we truly understand how much God truly loves us, how infinitely deeply he loves us, and the compassion that he has for us. We cannot not trust and have hope in the promises that he has for who we're going to be and where we're going, where we're headed. So verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so the difference here is we can understand that the righteous man would be somebody like a Pharisee, somebody who is outwardly righteous, but is, you know, it poorly treats his fellow man. And so he's saying, scarcely for a righteous man would anyone die. So for someone who's seen as righteous, somebody who's seen as good in their works, rarely would somebody jump in front of them and die for them.
Right.
And the difference between the righteous man and the good man is that the righteous man is good in his outward appearance of obedience to the law, and the good man is the one who is both obedient to the law but is also obedient to the spirit of the law, the one who loves his neighbors, the one who is self-sacrificial, who seeks to bless others. Now, for him, for somebody like a good man, somebody might even dare to die for him. But God demonstrates his love in that while we were sinners, he died for us. So a humans, most humans wouldn't die for even a good man. God dies for the worst of the worst.
Yeah.
Sinners. That's the demonstration of his love. The work of Jesus on the cross is the ultimate proof of his love for us. There is no greater proof.
No.
And if Jesus dying on the cross is the ultimate good, it's also the ultimate evil on man's, it's the ultimate demonstration of man's hatred, man's evilness. And so we see that even at the height of man's evil, even at the height of man's hate, God's love is more. And so it's not the demonstration that the demonstration of God's love is not that Jesus dies, but who Jesus dies for. Undeserving sinners and enemies of God. Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so we go, look at how God treats us when we were sinners. He died for us. Imagine how he treats us when we're his friends. Imagine how he's going to treat us now that we're his sons and daughters. How much more are we saved by Jesus' life than we were saved by his death? That's the comprehension of the beauty of eternity with God. As we go, this is how God treats us when we're enemies.
How much more?
That he loves us so deeply that he would die for us. How much better will it be when we spend eternity in his presence as sons and daughters?
Yeah.
God? How much deeper will the love be and the experience of that love? Verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, verse 12, this is where he's going to be talking about Adam and death. Death in Adam, life in Christ. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So here Paul is saying that death and sin are connected. You know, we're going to get the understanding that the wages of sin is death. And so this is the beginning of that understanding, is that death and sin are connected, and we know that all men are sinners, because what's the one thing that all men do? They die. Every human being that has ever walked the face of this planet has died. And in that death, we understand that every man was a sinner, besides one. Because there's only one who didn't really die. There was one who died, but that death did not remain.
It
was the one who didn't sin. Yeah. And so since every person is subject to death, we understand that all man sinned.
Right.
But all man sinned in Adam. When Adam sinned, all men sinned.
Right.
And that sounds weird to us. Doesn't sound fair. Adam sinned.
Yeah, we don't deserve it because
Adam sinned, but why am I counted as a sinner?
Yeah.
Because Adam sinned.
Right.
We're always going to.
But so this is what he says. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. So he's saying, okay, so up until the law, sin was in the world.
Yeah.
But people didn't know that they were sinning until the law came.
Right.
But people died before the law.
Right.
So how does that make sense? That's the question he's posing. You know, if people aren't counted as sinners until they break the law, why are they suffering the consequences of sin, death, before the law? Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. And so, the case he's making is that the sinners didn't have to break God's law to be sinners. In fact, and this might seem unfair to some people, sinners don't have to sin because they're counted sinners because they're from Adam.
So the descendants.
And so it's the doctrine we understand as original sin. Adam sinned.
So we all sinned.
We are all born with a sin nature, which predisposes us to sin. It makes sin natural to us. Now, here's the thing. Everybody still sins. Just because you're born a sinner, just because you're born with a sin nature, doesn't mean you were forced to sin. There's not a single person on this planet who was forced to sin because they were born human. You don't need to teach babies. You don't need to teach toddlers to be evil. They do that all on their own.
Right.
Little kids figure out how to be selfish, not because they're taught by their parents.
Why?
That's the way that they're born.
It's the human nature.
And nobody forces you to sin.
Right.
When you lie, and you lie 30 times a day, you're not doing that because somebody's forcing you to do that. And that might seem insignificant to a lot of people. People look at themselves and they don't see a sinner. But it's because they have such little comprehension about how often they sin. And more than that, there is an extremely poor understanding of the corruption that is sin. How insidious the nature of sin truly is on the darkening and corruption of one's soul. And so when I tell a white lie, nobody got hurt.
Well, it's also a failed understanding of how holy God is.
Yeah, that too. There is a very poor understanding of God and who he is, and how holy he really is, how righteous God really is, and how unrighteous we really are. And so somebody tells a white lie and they go, nobody got hurt. You did. You got hurt. You, in your white lie, just infinitely separated yourself from good. Just infinitely separated yourself from righteousness. Your one white lie has infinitely separated you from the standard of goodness. And so we know that the root, going back to the scriptures, we know that the root is we are made sinners because of Adam. And it's not because we break the law ourselves. It's not because of our disobedience that we're counted as sinners. But we do that anyways. We do it anyways. We break the law anyways. We sin on our own anyways.
Right.
But we're counted as sinners from birth because of Adam. And we know this because sin and death were in the law, were in the world before the law was given. So before there was ever a law to break, sin reigned, death reigned. That's what he's trying to say. And so the law that God gives, it was too late to prevent sin, and it's too weak to save.
That makes sense.
So that's why he says that all the law can do is bring wrath. All that the law can do is demonstrate just how unrighteous we really are. And that's what he's going to talk about in a little bit. And so Paul says that Adam was a type of Jesus who was to come. So he says here in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Him who was to come is, he's speaking of Jesus. And so he says, Adam is a type of Jesus in that Adam and Jesus were both sinless men, and they both did things. Adam was a sinless man who did something that had a consequence for all of mankind. Jesus was a sinless man who does something that has a consequence for all mankind. So verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. It's the free gift that we're given, grace, salvation. It's not like the offense. So the free gift from what Jesus did isn't like the offense that Adam did.
Right.
In that the offense, Adam's sins, we're all sinners. We all sinned in Adam. We all participate in that sin. But Jesus dies, we don't just automatically get it.
Mm-hmm.
It's not, okay, Jesus died, Jesus died for our salvation. Now we're all saved.
Right.
Jesus is our representative. No. The offense happened first. We're still sinners. And so the problem was, is before Jesus, there was only one representative. We only had one representative before God. That was Adam, and he failed. He was the representative for all mankind, and he failed. And because of his representation for all mankind, and somebody might say, well, that's not fair.
No, it's not.
Why does Adam get to represent us? Why do I suffer for the sins of Adam? And here's the thing, is that Adam failed, and he was sinless. You aren't.
Okay.
Adam failed, and he was as near to God as one could possibly be. He walked with him in the cool of the breeze.
Right.
Cool of the morning, yeah. He walked with him in the cool of the morning. He walked with God.
Yeah.
He was perfectly sinless. And he failed. You're not going to do better. There's not a single person that has ever lived who would do better than Adam did. You're not going to. He's as good of a representation as you're ever going to get. And he failed. And so the problem was, before Jesus came, our only representative was Adam.
Right.
He's still our representative. But now Jesus has come. He presents a second opportunity. He is our second representative. But it's not he is our representative because he did what he did.
Yeah.
He didn't do away with Adam. He didn't do away with our sin. We're still born sinners. Adam still sinned, and he's still our representative because we're born from his genetic code. We're still the sons and daughters of Adam. He's still our representative when we're born. But now God has provided another way. He says, Adam doesn't have to be your representative. You get to choose.
Yeah.
And that's the choice that is presented to every single person. Pick your representative. Is it going to be Adam or is it going to be Jesus? And so, verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. And so here he says that Adam and his one offense brings judgment onto all of us.
Right.
But Jesus is different. Because he died for the many offenses so that we might be justified. Adam sins, we all sin, and we all get the judgment of that sin. Jesus dies for those sins, and we get to be saved.
Right.
We get to be justified. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Adam's sin brought death. Jesus' death brought life.
Right.
That's the difference. And we get to pick. We get to pick our representative. You pick who you identify with. You're born identified with Adam. You're born identified to him. But you can be born again. And as John says, no one is going to enter the kingdom of God unless they're born again. You must be born again, born into your new representative. Right. And so we go, it's not fair that Adam did something and we all get the consequence of that. But that's exactly what's going on with Jesus. Jesus did something and we get the benefits of that.
Right.
That's the whole point of a representative. And so we understand here that Adam and Jesus are the two representatives and they encompass all of humanity. And you are either of Adam or you are of Jesus. You are either born once and you remain identified to Adam, or you are born again and you identify with Christ.
Christ, okay.
And whoever you identify with, whoever your representative is, you get the consequences of it. You get the consequences of their action. Condemnation and judgment for the sin and evil.
Yeah.
Or justification, salvation, sanctification, and glorification by Jesus' perfect sacrifice.
Makes sense, yes.
So verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of all life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And then verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. So this is where he wraps it up. He wraps up that argument about the law. This is why the law entered, that sin might abound more. That's the purpose of the law. Not to save. The law doesn't save, like a lot of the Jews at the time thought. The law doesn't save. The law condemns. And it condemns even more because it makes sin clearer. By contrasting man's actions, man's evil, with God's goodness, God's righteousness. By presenting the law, God shows us how infinitely short we fall of his glory.
Right.
And so when the law is introduced, sin abounds even more. There's even more ways to disobey God, because his perfect righteousness has been revealed more fully, more completely than it ever has before. And so sin abounds. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
And so, going back to where he says the law entered that the offense might abound. There's another way besides just revealing even more sin. And it's that by my nature, by human nature, when we see a line, we want to cross it. And we do. And so the law makes sin abound because it demonstrates to each individual just how truly unrighteous they are, that when we see God and what he says is righteousness, we want to break it. We see the law and we want to go, how can I get away with breaking this without suffering consequences? How can I justify telling a lie, even though God has told me not to? And there's nothing wrong with the law, and everything wrong with me. Not that the law is bad. The law is not bad. The law is not evil. The law makes me sin more because I'm bad, because I'm evil, because I see God telling me what righteousness is and I go, I don't want your righteousness. I want my own. It presents lines that our sinful hearts want to cross. And we do. And we do it all the time. And then we go, but where sin abounded, grace abounded more. And so our understanding is that our expectation would be that where sin abounded, God's wrath should abound more, right? The more we sin and the more evil that is perpetuated, we would expect that God's wrath would abound more, right? His justice, his judgment would abound more. No. It's God loves us so much that when sin abounds, his grace abounds more. The Greek word for abounds more is super abounded. God's grace super abounded. And so the clear understanding for our practical purposes is that we cannot out-sin God's grace. We cannot be too far from God that his grace doesn't cover us. There's no sin that anyone has ever committed, no amount of atrocities that removes someone, because God's grace abounds more. We can't sin more than God is willing to forgive. But what we are capable of doing is we're capable of rejecting that grace. And so, the last part, even so, grace might reign through righteousness. And so here's the key, is that some people think, okay, well, if God just has grace, so much grace, well, that just gives us a license to sin. And Paul says, no. Grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life. And so where grace superabounds, that is where God's righteous standard is respected. Grace doesn't condone sin. It goes above sin and conquers it. God doesn't go, I'm going to cover your sin so that you can keep sinning without consequence. He goes, I'm going to cover your sin and I'm going to indwell you so that you might change and turn from your sinful ways. I'm going to come and live through you so that you would turn from your wickedness, not that you would continue in it. Grace is not a permit to keep sinning. Grace is the thing that God uses so that he might come into you and make you stop sinning less. That is the connection that Paul gives us. Not that grace allows for more sin, but that grace goes over sin. It goes above sin and it conquers it. Grace abounds more than sin does, that it might conquer that sin. And so grace doesn't turn a blind eye to unrighteousness. Grace demonstrates to us the victory Jesus has won over that unrighteousness, that we might be led deeper and further into his righteousness. All right, that's good, Romans 5.
Yeah.
Do you guys have anything you wanted to talk about?
Oh. Michael, anything?
No.
Okay, we'll end this with a prayer then. Heavenly Father, thank you for another week that we got to spend, another opportunity for us to come together and spend time in your word. And I pray that you would continue to bless us with wisdom and knowledge and understanding about what we just read, and the consequences of that on our own lives, on the way that we, on the way that we respond to you, to the gospel, to your grace and your forgiveness. I pray that you would bless us with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding on the argument Paul is making, the arguments that he does make, and what that means for us. God, that we might know your love for us deeper, that we might trust in you and your promises more. I pray that you would help us to respond rightly and appropriately to tribulations, knowing what they result in, knowing that they result in perseverance and growth in character and strengthening of hope. And I pray that you would help us to wrestle with our representative, who we're going to identify with, and the consequences we're willing to bear, based off of the representative we choose, whether that would be Adam or Jesus. Help us to wrestle with where we're at and who our representative is, and I pray that you would help us to apply the lessons that we have learned, that we might be better disciples, that we might bear better fruit, that we would, bear better witness. And I pray that we would be brought deeper and closer into righteousness, into your righteousness that you have clothed us in. That we would understand that it's okay for us to make mistakes. It's okay for us to sin, that we're not called to perfection. That's where we're headed. Perfection is where we're headed. And that our deeper understanding of how much you love us and how much more grace you have on us in our sin, that it would rightly lead us not further and deeper into sin, but further and deeper into holiness, into righteousness, in obedience. God, that we would appreciate your love for us more, that we would appreciate the nature of your grace towards us. And in doing so, God, we would be more willing to submit and surrender more and more of our lives to you. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that you shed, Lord. I thank you for all that you are, all that you're doing, all that you will do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to do Romans 6 and 7 next week. And yeah, that's it for this week's.